This morning we'll be in Psalm 78, and you can see it on page 7 of your bulletin there. This is a historical psalm, a psalm of remembrance. And psalms of remembrance, there are not many of them. They are, I will tell you, some of my favorite psalms. And that's not because I'm an expert in history. I'm not. But it's rather because if any religious faith is not rooted in historical truth, then it is not true. The gospel of Jesus is true, and these psalms of remembrance and all of the psalms, along with all of the scriptures, exhort us to remember that and to believe. So I'm going to read for you Psalm 78. The first 8 verses are in your bulletin. I'm also going to read on through verse 17. You can listen as I do. I will spare you the rest of the psalm right now. It's 72 verses long. I'll cover the highlights of it as I go. Will you stand and join me as we read God's word? Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And continuing verse 9, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He had performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of His own. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still. The grass fades and the flowers fade, yet the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, we pray that You would grant to our hearts wisdom, grant to our hearts insight and understanding so that we can believe, so that we can remember Your wondrous works and believe. O Lord, do this for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have a little historical quiz for you. I'm going to give you some dates, some years, and I expect for you to think about what happened in those particular years. You may not remember them all, and lots of things happened in these years, I know. I'm thinking of some particular things. Here we go. 1492, 1517, 1643, 1776, 1836, 1969, and 2001. You know some of them, I know. 1492. Some of you began to say it. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And you know that that's true. It all rhymes, right? And that shapes who you are today. It matters profoundly to you that he did that. In 1517, something happened which is profoundly important to Christians all around the globe. Surely you know it. Martin Luther penned his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg and started the Protestant Reformation, 1517. In 1643, something else profoundly important happened for Presbyterians and many other Christians around the world. About 100 theologians gathered at Westminster Assembly in England and began a more than a decade-long, I think, process of forming the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism, something that deeply shapes us as a church today. In 1776, I know you know what happened in 1776. July 4th, the Declaration of Independence was signed, stating the 13 colonies of this new country would be independent. That shapes who you are. In 1836, this is a little more of a challenge for you, but you Texans have got to know this. I know the fifth graders know it. The Battle of the Alamo unfolded as a monumental moment in the fight for independence for this great state in which you reside, or at least are today. 1969, something important happened. A lot of important things happened in 1969. The one I'm thinking of is Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked for 2 hours on the moon. That'll shape history. And in 2001, you know what happened. The World Trade Center came crashing down. All of these events profoundly shape what our lives look like today. What happened in the past matters to you. I learned this lesson in 1985 when I came home one evening from an evening out with some buddies. We had gone to see that 1985 Michael J. Fox classic movie, Back to the Future. And my parents, as I walked into the living room, they're here this morning and will remember this, they asked me, "So how was the movie?" And with all the confidence of a 17-year-old, I said, "That was the greatest movie ever made." They restrained themselves from laughing, but they looked at me with the knowledge and experience of people who've grown up in the era of Casablanca and Citizen Kane and Gone with the Wind, and they smiled. I was jazzed up about events of the past from the movie and their effects on the future. You know, it was a fascinating thing for a 17-year-old to think about. Past events matter. You know that if you filled out one of the Yahoo March Madness brackets that I invited you to do. Right? You know that even there, past events affect you and what you do. Because it's really hard to pick against Kentucky this year because in the recent past, they won 30 games in a row and now 32. It's really hard to pick against Duke to go to the Final Four because they've gone there more than anybody else has. It's really hard to pick against Northern Iowa or Harvard or Princeton in the first round only because they have a history of upsetting important and big and good teams in the first round of the tournament. Past events shape what you do today. Paul knew this when he wrote in Romans 15 these words. He said, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Paul was a man who surely knew his Psalms well. He knew these historical Psalms of remembrance, and he joins along with this psalmist to call us to remember. Christian, remember. And be humbled by the significance of history. The psalmist begins, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us." Now you heard moments ago that New Testament reading from Matthew. Jesus told a couple of really brief, really simple parables about the kingdom of God. And he used very ordinary things from normal daily life to do it. He told two short parables. And then Matthew, who is the Jewish disciple, the Jewish gospel, who quotes from the Old Testament at every turn, helps us to understand why Jesus did that. He quotes from Psalm 78. He says, "Jesus did this in order to fulfill what the prophet said." And he quotes from Psalm 78. This psalmist is a prophet. The psalmist maybe didn't even know it. And he quotes, "I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Matthew appeals to Psalm 78 to explain the parables of Jesus. This psalm refers to historical events, though, not everyday clever things like yeast and mustard seeds, which Jesus did. The psalmist does it a little bit different. He refers to these events from history as parable. What is a parable anyway? A parable is something that one puts in parallel to, para. He puts alongside. Jesus takes something simple and ordinary and places it alongside something much more profound so that we will understand that thing which is profound in the light of what's simple. The psalmist says the events of history are such parables. He doesn't just throw mustard seeds and yeast alongside of real life. He pulls real events from time and space, history, real events to help us to see the spiritual reality that he wants us to see, which is this: God's grace in his covenant is never ending to his people. Now, history has the power to do that. You know, we tend to think of history and theology as two different and separate realms of academic study. And the Bible doesn't do that. And maybe we're mistaken to do that as well. We split them in two, but the Bible just really doesn't. For the psalmist, history is theology. History is theology at work. It is God's works in life unfolding, because not only did God bring the world into existence, but its events are an expression of God's kingdom of light coming against the kingdom of darkness. This is what history is. History is theology at work. History is very significant. Every school kid asks the question, and many adults do too, although you're not required for grades to know it: why should I study history? Why do I need to know things that happened in the past about old people who are long since dead, who didn't have any wireless internet signal and never saw an iPad? Why do I need to know about that stuff? Well, I don't know too much about it, so I asked a friend who knows, and his answers were awesome. They were so encouraging and profound to me, really, really interesting and engaging. One of his answers was this: we need to know history because it teaches us humility. It teaches us humility. It teaches us to see that we're not the center of the universe. In fact, we're not even the masters of our own fate. We stand at the very end of time. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, just in an existential moment, to consider the fact that the future, which is 1 minute from now, has not yet come. Everything that has ever happened happened before we showed up on the scene. Everything. Everything did. And every bit of it shapes you in every way. You don't shape history, although many today want to, in order to reshape the present. You can't change history. History changes you. It teaches you humility. It also teaches you sympathy. Because when we really step back into the context of another time, as this psalmist tries to help us to do, what we find is that those people in another time, who we may look back on and wonder with amazement and skepticism at why they did what they did or believed what they believed, now that we know better, what it helps us to do is that we realize that we're actually more like they are than we're unlike they are. We actually are more like they are than unlike they are. It teaches us to sympathize with all of those who came before us. And so this psalmist can take events from the past as a parable to teach us, to teach us to see that God's particular saving work may be more concentrated in some events, like the Exodus or the cross or the resurrection, more than it is in others. But all of them, all of the events of history reveal a primary truth, which is that God saves his people. That God is moving throughout history, which belongs to him, to save his people. That's his nature. And that's why Paul can say, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before history even began, God chose us in Christ, because it's his nature to move through history towards redemption for his people, that's where he's going. Even before history began, it was his nature. So what does this psalmist want history to show us? He tells us in verse 5, he says, God established a testimony, a law for his people to teach their children and to teach the children yet unborn who might arise and teach their children, the generations go on, and to teach them what? So that they might set their hope in God, he says, and not forget his works. This is what we do on Sunday mornings in worship training. When we send our kids out to the classrooms in the other hallway, they go and they hear the works of God, the mighty and wondrous works of God, so that they can begin to put in their own context in the way that a child will think of it and understand their place in God's history timeline and recognize that God is after them too. We do this in worship training. We do it also on Maundy Thursday. Here in just a couple of weeks, we'll gather again at the Dallas Arboretum, returning there this year. And if you've been there before and thought about it, then you'll recognize that what we do there is actually a skit. I told our new member class just the other night, as we talked about worship. Now, we don't do skits here, although they pointed out quickly that we really could. But on Maundy Thursday, what we engage in is really kind of a skit. It's a reenactment of a historical moment. We gather at the table for the Lord's Supper. We sing a hymn, and then we go out to the garden. And we remember with a liturgy and a homily and a song the last night, the night of Jesus' betrayal, before he went to the cross. And we remember together so that we might not forget the work of his cross. Remember, this psalmist says, and be humbled by the significance of God's history. But also, be astonished by the patience of God's grace. Verse 9, the psalmist continues. He says, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Now, Ephraim, or Ephraim, depending on, I guess, what part of Texas you're from, maybe, was one of the sons of Joseph at the end of Genesis. Ephraim and Manasseh were two sons of Joseph that Jacob, the man whose name became Israel, called to himself and said, Joseph, bring me your two sons, your two oldest sons. Let me bless them before I die. Ephraim was one of those two. These two became namesakes for the tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And decades later, apparently something happened. Decades later, the men of Ephraim refused to fight for God's covenant. We don't know exactly what historical event this refers to. We don't really know. Poetically, it might be that they simply become representative of all of Israel, as often those names of the tribes do. The problem was they forgot God's works and the wonders that he had shown to them. They forgot. Therefore, they refused to fight for his covenant. And so the psalmist recalls those works and wonders in some cycles of grace and rebellion as the rest of the psalm begins to unfold. The first cycle is miracles. In verse 13, the psalmist remembers that God divided the sea. He led them out of Egypt by cloud and fire. He gave them water from the rock to drink. He provided miracles to redeem his people. Yet they still sinned by demanding the food that they craved. They didn't trust God. They questioned him. And the psalmist gives us the question. The question from the people is this: so God struck a rock and water gushed out, but can he give bread or provide meat for us in this wilderness? I mean, it's almost a mocking question. Can you fathom? Okay, so he provided water from a rock. Can he now give us bread? That was the posture of the people. That was their question to the God who had worked miracles to bring them out of bondage. And so the next cycle begins. In verse 23, it's provision. Yet, even though they still sinned, yet God commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat. The psalmist calls it the bread of angels. Now, I don't know what it tasted like, but I can't imagine it tasted bad if it was the bread of angels. He rained it down on them, and he even blew in wind from the east to bring them birds right into their hands, and they had all the meat that they could possibly eat. And what does the psalmist say? Yet they sinned still and did not believe. And so the next cycle begins, and it's judgment. Verse 33, so he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. He brought them to the edge of death. And guess what? The psalmist says they repented. They turned to God, or so it seemed. At least they did so with their mouths, the psalmist says. But no, it was really just all flattery and lies. It didn't last because their heart was not steadfast toward him. And so the next cycle begins in verse 38. And it's mercy. They did not believe him, and yet he, God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He remembered their weakness and he relented in mercy. You know, so the psalmist unfolds through history these cycles, miracles and provision and judgment and mercy, the cycles of life and the history of the world that show us the remarkable patience of God's grace. And the psalmist then muses in verse 40 when he says this, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and again and again and again. And with grace that God even shows in the New Testament, he led them. That grace is required because of verse 42. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. What's their problem? They forgot. I mean, this is a historical psalm. It's a psalm of remembrance. People, remember your history, the psalmist says. Don't forget. Because when you forget, something happens that's not good for your soul. One commentator puts it this way. He says, if redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will not last long. This psalmist is an expression of that very truth, isn't it? If redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will simply not last for long. If the history of what's behind you is not true, then the faith and love to which you respond with is simply not going to last, right? It can't possibly. Now, nowadays, attacks on Christianity often will very cleverly go for its history. And this season, the spring season leading up to Easter, is one of the prime times for it. You know why, right? Because as Christians, we claim that Jesus rose from the dead, that a dead man walked out of a grave, out of a tomb. He rolled the stone away and he walked out alive. That's crazy. I mean, that's absolutely absurd, isn't it? Do we really believe that? This is what the culture and the world wants us to doubt. C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian and became a very astute apologist, a defender of the Christian faith, came up with in his day what was a very appropriate argument for the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was not just man, but he was fully God. And the argument went like this, maybe you know it. It was either he was a liar or a lunatic or he was the Lord. This was C.S. Lewis's argument. Either Jesus was a liar, the things that he said were just total outright lies, but if they were, then the people of that day would have eventually figured it out and seen that his words were lies, so he wasn't a liar. Or maybe he was a lunatic. Maybe he was just a crazy bird off his rocker and had no idea what he was talking about. But if you read his words in the Gospels, they're not the words of a lunatic, of a crazy man. People would have seen that as well, and so he must have been the Lord, as he claimed. That's how C.S. Lewis's argument went. But since then, a fourth category has been added by the skeptical culture, and it conveniently begins with an L. He's either a liar or a lunatic or a Lord, but maybe he's just a legend. Maybe it's just a legend. Maybe Jesus didn't really claim the things that Christians say that he claimed about himself. Maybe he never really even claimed to be God at all. maybe these things didn't really even happen. And this is what our world wants for you to believe. Around Easter, you'll see TV documentaries, if you have cable channels, about the resurrection, because it's such a fascinating little piece of religious history in the thinking of the world, right? And so you'll see documentaries about the resurrection and the life of Christ and the veracity, the reliability of the gospel accounts that the Bible holds for us as to those events. And there is a group called the Jesus Seminar. Have you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Some of you have. The Jesus Seminar is a group of academics, theological academics, who are very skeptical of the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and they've gone through and they've actually cast votes. It's a very marketable, by design, because they sell books, it's a very marketable thing. They cast votes on the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and if we think it's really the words of Jesus, then we'll put it in red, because, you know, the red letter edition that sells very well. If it's not, we're not so sure these are the words of Jesus, we'll put it in pink. And if we know that Jesus would have never said these words, we put it in black so it doesn't stand out from anything else. And this is what the Jesus Seminar has done in regard to their view of the historical events of the Gospels. As you can imagine, almost none of it's red. Almost none of it, very little of it. They're questioning the veracity of the Bible's events. And this is exactly where your heart wants to go, and it's where the enemy would love to take you. Simply forget. It didn't happen, people. It just didn't happen. That's what the world wants you to think. But the grace of God is not just patient for those who doubt Him. It also is powerful. The psalmist says, remember and be emboldened by the power of God. Because this God did work, in fact, in time and space history. He did do these things, and therefore, believe. Verse 44, the psalmist begins to reflect with increasing intensity, almost to the point of a crescendo, on the power with which God swept into Egypt to reclaim His people. And he says he turned the rivers to blood. He sent swarms of flies and masses of frogs and armies of locusts and mountains of hail. He unleashed His anger, and He took their firstborn, and He led Israel out in safety and settled them in their tents. The psalmist appeals back to the history of the Exodus and the plagues in Egypt and shows that with power in time and space history, God claimed His people. Now, the Exodus is absolutely a pivotal redemptive event in the historical redemptive picture of what the Bible shows to us. It is a shadow and a type of the whole gospel itself, isn't it? And what God does with us today is a historical reenactment on an individual and a corporate basis with a church of the Exodus. He comes to you and rains down plagues upon your enemy and draws you out into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. This is the Christian life. This is the historical reality of where you are now, reflected in the historical reality of the Exodus then. But it's kind of hard in a skeptical age to believe such things that God has done. Sometimes, the power of God comes like a mist. Sometimes it comes over the course of time in ways that you have to look back on to reflect. Think about, if you will, the brief history of our little church here, of New St. Peter's Presbyterian Church, a decade old. Think about all the things that have gone on here. Over the course of one decade, we've seen here in this theater over 200 baptisms. 200 more than that. I could count them for you. Not at the moment. I could email it to you. Over 200 baptisms we've seen right here in this place. Coming like the mist, the power of God. We have had, and I kind of did the math, I'm a math guy, kind of had figured out, you know, home groups, how many home groups do we have and how often do they meet? We've had more than 1,000 home group meetings over the course of a decade. Easily more than 1,000 times groups of you have met together in a home to encourage, to exhort, to enter into the lives of one another in a home. Over 1,000 times that has happened. The mist is coming down. We've had dozens of theology classes in the School of Life and Doctrine for all ages, dozens of them. For those of you who have been there, you've seen that. We've sent 6 families to the mission field over the course of a decade. This is not a big church. We've sent 6 families out to the mission field in those days. And not only those things, but we have gathered here in this place and enjoyed gospel-rich worship for more than 500 Sundays over the course of a decade. Now, listen, regardless of how inspiring a sermon may or may not be, regardless of that, you get the means of grace that God has given to His church week after week after week after week after week after week for year after year. This is what you get, like slow rain soaking into the dry, parched soil, and the power of God presses towards a crescendo, and it begins to show in the lives of His people. You fell into sin, yet God parted the sea. You fell back into sin, yet God commanded the skies above to rain down what you needed. You fell back into sin, and yet God, in compassion, atoned for your iniquity. But maybe the slow, cool mist is not as persuasive to you. Maybe you need something a little bit stronger, and this psalmist actually does seek to provide it. The people tested him again, and they rebelled against God in verse 56. And then verse 65 comes along, and if ever there was a verse that would make a moralist blush, here it is, verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and He put His adversaries to rout. I love that verse. Fascinating verse. The Lord awoke. Now, this is not a drunken man waking up shouting and out of control, which may be what you're thinking of a frat party or something, and this is not what this is. This is two different images. The Lord awoke us from a sleep. It's a common image in Scripture. Does God ever sleep? He never sleeps. But as though He were sleeping, He awoke. And now He's alert and awake and ready to address the things around Him. But not only that, like a strong man, like a hero, shouting because of wine. Like a bold man who's had a drink of wine and now is ready to speak in his conscience and to tell you what he knows to be true, the Lord shouts, and He puts His adversaries to rout. He routs His adversaries. I mean, this is a picture of the Lord, protective covenant God, coming to the rescue of His people and crushing His adversaries. Now, this psalm is referring to the fact that in doing this, He is displacing one tribe and replacing it with another. He didn't choose Ephraim. He chose Judah. Poor little Judah, and in order to rout his adversaries, what he does is he calls David, his servant, to the throne. He puts on the throne a king who will serve his people faithfully and carefully for some years, though certainly not perfectly. David didn't. This is our protective, redemptive God moving through history to claim His people. And now, we next week have Palm Sunday. And you know what happened on Palm Sunday, don't you? A new David came to town. A new David would come as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, humble and riding on a donkey and coming to face death in history on behalf of His people, so that you and I, when we die, will yet live again. Now, Jesus came in humility. He came riding on a donkey, but He will come again in time and space history. And this time it will not be in humility or on a donkey. It will be on a magnificent white steed as the Lord of the universe, the one who created all history, sweeps in again to bring His kingdom to bear fully and finally and with great power. He will rout all of His and our enemies, and He will put His people into eternal hope forevermore. This psalmist wants you to see that, Christian. This psalmist is reflecting on history, and he's saying to you, look, things have happened in the past. You can't change them. No matter how you think about them or try to put them away, they did happen. And they affect profoundly who you are. They change you. They make you to be who God is shaping you to be, because God is the God of history. So the psalmist says, look, remember. Remember and be humbled by the significance of this history. Remember and be astonished even by the patience of God's grace. And remember and be emboldened by the power of God who gives that grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that you would grant to us that grace, that we might recognize your power in history, and that we might believe, that we might turn again to trust in you, because, Lord, we forget. We do neglect to remember, even though we know. And because of that, our love and faithfulness begins to fade. Father, would you grant to us your Spirit so that we might see, understand, remember, and believe yet again, and be made new even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.